invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, which provides the verse that is offered as a foundational text for the questions that we will be looking at tonight from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 17 through 19, and I'll explain briefly shortly why there are more than one question that we are tackling. But first, the Word of God that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. Galatia was not a city, but a region, a province of the Roman Empire. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid! For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us. We recognize that lives have been given as a sacrifice to preserve or to write and then preserve your word. And we pray that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness as that is found in the Word of God. And may we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, whom we find in the pages of the written Word. May your Holy Spirit plant the seeds of faith and water them and cause them to grow. In Jesus' name we pray this and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, sin and its consequences are horrific. That's putting it mildly. If there was ever such a thing as the greatest understatement in all the world, that would probably get first place in a contest. Sin and its consequences are horrific. They always have been. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, the consequences of sin, the presence of sin and its consequences have been great. But it does seem that now that we have what we call the 24/7 news cycle, that we are bombarded on every side and from front and back about the wickedness of the world in which we live at all times. There was a time when the TV news was limited to 2 half-hour segments at 6 or 7 and at 11. But now we get to learn about the various things that are happening in the world. And, you know, as they say, good news travels slowly, but bad news travels very quickly. Whether it be petty theft, adultery, or global terrorism, we live in a world of sin and misery for certain. Now, it's interesting that the Westminster Divines are not satisfied with a cursory discussion of sin and its consequences. That is, they are not interested in skating on the surface of the pond. Rather, they want to drill down deep into the reality of sin and its consequences. The Bible is replete with the sinfulness of sin and the misery of sin. And so they ask the question in question and answer 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? To which they give the answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. As we have grown up on the Shorter Catechism, this is one of those questions that we know quite well. And as I was trying to divide up this evening's sermon, it dawned on me that actually dividing it up logically gives us question and answers 18 and 19. And that explains why there's 3 questions being dealt with this evening. Because I saw that would be the case. And so the outline for this evening is in 2 points. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto men fell, and wherein consists the misery of that estate whereinto man fell. The Westminster Divines believed that they were offering a concise question and answer in these three questions, and they believed that they were offering concise biblical answers that reflected the teaching of Scripture, and we believe that with all our heart. That this is in fact the case, or we would not be spending our time working through the catechism. And so let's look at that first point, that first question. Wherein consists the sinfulness of the estate into which man fell? Now, the sinfulness of the sin which the fall brought in its trail was immediate. Even in the garden, as you remember, as Genesis chapter 3 clearly sets forth, right upon the fall and upon Adam and Eve's recognition that they were naked and their attempts to cover themselves up with fig leaves, and then the presence of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, confronting our fallen parents and pronouncing a curse upon each one of them, along with the serpent, we see what has happened in the wake of the fall. It is not as if the Lord hadn't warned them that this would happen. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But they did not want to listen. The serpent had suggested that Eve was in a position to judge these matters, to judge the truthfulness of God's word as an objective, unbiased arbitrator. And in fact, that's not what she was. For we were created, beloved, to be in dependence upon God and his word. And so as a result of the fall, and this is where the divines are going when they ask, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the word estate can simply mean state or condition. So we might say, wherein consists the sinfulness of that condition whereinto we fell? Okay, that's the question that's being asked. Well, we've mentioned this before. We've looked at it last week. The guilt of Adam's first transgression was imputed to all of us. Of course, because Adam was our federal head. He was our public representative. What he did, we did. What consequences he experienced, we experienced. The guilt of his sin is imputed to us immediately, forthrightly. There is no passage of long periods of time in which God is sitting on his throne up in heaven and going, I wonder what I should do. No, it's immediate. God had said, the day you eat of this, you will experience the consequences of your sin. And indeed they did. Indeed Adam did. And because he did, we do. So the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to him immediately. It's imputed to us. It's imputed to Adam's posterity. All those who descend from him by ordinary generation. You remember we looked at that last week. So immediately God holds us accountable. We are guilty. We have been indicted in the court of divine opinion. But there's more to it, you see. There's more than the guilt of Adam's first transgression, although that is simply, to my finite mind, enough. But more follows. The divines tell us in their answer to this question, not only that the guilt of Adam's first transgression is imputed to us, but we experience the loss of original righteousness. That is, remember that Adam and Eve were created not merely neutral, but they were created holy and righteous and knowledgeable. They were created not perfect in the sense that they couldn't progress in growth, for we know that is in fact what they could do in the offer of the covenant of works, the implicit promise being that had they been obedient to the prohibition about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could have obtained confirmed righteousness, eternal bliss, the life of fellowship with God. But that was all lost. That was all lost, beloved. Our first parents fell. And when they fell hard. That's no longer the case. The character with which they had been created was gone. They were no longer reflecting the character of the God who made them. And so we have experienced that loss as well. We come into this world as sinful creatures. Were it not for the grace of God to step in, we all are by nature, as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, children of wrath. And there's more to it than even that, beloved. There's more to it than even that. It's bad enough that the guilt of Adam's first transgression is imputed to us. It's bad enough that we lose that beautiful, wonderful righteousness and holiness and knowledge that we had at the start. But with the loss of this beautiful character that was ours by God's grace, we experience the corruption of our whole nature. That is, the loss of righteousness leads to the twisting, to the defacing, to the tarnishing of our whole human nature. There is no part, beloved, there is no part of our human nature that God has created originally in holiness and righteousness and knowledge. There is no part of it that has not been affected or infected by the fall. It's not as if the will's affected, but the intellect operates perfectly fine. It's not as if the intellect is affected and the will works perfectly fine. The whole of our human nature is burnt to the ground, and we see the embers smoking in the dust. This is one of the big differences between Roman Catholicism, historically speaking, and Protestantism. The Roman Catholic Church, especially in the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, the great angelic doctor, for whom I have much respect, nevertheless, he has suggested, and others have built on this, that with the loss of righteousness and holiness and knowledge, knowledge of the type that is seen in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall, we should say, with the loss of these things, what is left still works properly. There was actually a little ditty back in the Middle Ages and later on that they sang to teach this. But no, the reformers were right in reading God's word, in having to preach God's word and to analyze God's word, to seek the truth with dogged determination, with the help and guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. The reformers and the Protestant tradition ever since, as long as we have been faithful to the word of God, I should say, we have understood that with the loss of righteousness and holiness and knowledge, what is left of the image of God is twisted, is defaced. The glass is broken, people. The mirror is shattered. Now we are still in the image of God, but that image of God is defaced. The image of God hasn't been utterly or totally destroyed. It has not been annihilated, but it is beyond all recognition. And of course, that's what redemption is all about. Remember, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Colossians talks about us being renewed in the image of God after his likeness in holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. So you see, that is what's being overcome in Christ's work of redemption. As that is applied to us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change our hearts and minds, the corruption of our whole nature is being turned around. Now, in this life, that corruption will not be perfected. That is what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. But we do make progress, and we are called to make progress in the Scriptures. That's why we have those commands. The commands are there to teach us, to encourage us to grow. And of course, in addition to the imputation of Adam's disobedience and the loss of original righteousness and the corruption of our character, the corruption of our whole nature, all the actual transgressions which we commit, which flow from these losses and corruptions, all of these flow from the preceding problems. You see, we are born with a corrupt human nature, beloved. And sooner or later, we all will exhibit that nature in our thoughts, words, and deeds. One of the strange things about the Victorian age was the portrayal of children as cherubim. This cute little cupids as innocents. The Scriptures are not guilty of this naive, quaint portrayal of young people. This is not to insult young people. It's simply to recognize that the young are in sin just like the rest of us, who are maybe not so young. And so we find ourselves in this horrendous situation, this lousy predicament that we are found in, this terrible situation, what Abraham Kuyper called the abnormality of the world in which we live, because we are not in the condition as God created us. We are not in the condition that we were when we came from the hands of God in the initial creation, when he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We are fallen indeed. But beloved, that is not, of course, where the story ends. You know that the story of redemption begins in Genesis 3:15 and goes through Revelation 22 and beyond. But we have recorded in the Bible God's working out our redemption in time and space. Now, God could have done this all in a moment, in the flash of an instant, in the flick of a finger, in the twinkle of an eye. But he has not chosen to do that. And given that he is the most wise, the most holy, the most true, the most powerful person in all of the universe, he knows what he's doing. And he has chosen to work out his plan of redemption over a period of history, culminating in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we already noted, in the fullness of time. Not merely that all the things that would assist in the dissemination of the gospel would become realities like a single empire called the Roman Empire with wonderful roads and bridges and aqueducts that were protected by Roman soldiers. That, of course, is true. These things were used in God's providence to assist with the movement of the gospel. The Apostle Paul himself traveled on these Roman roads. They were better than traveling other roads that often were inhabited by robbers and the like. Christ came in the fullness of time because it was the time that God had determined that Christ would come. And he took our sin and he took our punishment upon himself and wiped out the sinfulness of our condition. You see, our natural disposition, beloved, is to think that we can hide, deny, or undo the sinfulness of our lives by our very own little selves. Some of us are not so little. But even so, we cannot undo the sinfulness of our sin. This attitude, beloved, is not only silly, it is foolish, and it is sinful in and of itself. Paul reminds us in the passage that we read a short while ago in Galatians 3:10 that our attempt to rescue ourselves in chapter 3, spoken of in terms of fulfilling God's law on our own, that is, by the works of the law, trying this will only yield death because none of us can fulfill the law in all its detail all the time. None of us, except for one. The gospel is the good news because in it we learn that Jesus has kept the law for us. And by his death on the cross, our punishment for breaking God's law has been taken on by Jesus. That is, he kept the whole of the law during the course of his life, in the whole of it, under all circumstances, in all occasions, from the time of his conception until the present. He didn't stop being obedient when he went to the Father's right hand. He hasn't become sinful when he left this earth. He is still Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this is true. And he died that unspeakably horrendous, excruciatingly painful death on the cross for our sake, for your sake and for my sake. So you see, in the light of the reality of redemption, self-salvation cannot and will not do. We have a technical term for this. It's called autosoterism. Self-salvation, it will not do. It cannot do. And why, with the offer of the gospel, would you want to even try? Beloved, have you caught sight of the sinfulness of your sin, so that you also can see the brilliance and the beauty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us? Have you done that? Let us consider the second point. Wherein consists the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Which, by the way, includes coughs and fevers and colds and all those lovely things. Mosquitoes. Chiggers. Those have to be because of the fall. The misery which the fall into sin brought in its wake was also immediate. It didn't take a long time for the misery of the estate into which the fall brought us to begin to rear its ugly head. The Westminster Divines remind us that the misery of the estate whereinto man fell also can be considered under several heads. Very significant headings as we think about them. First, the loss of communion with God. Our fall leads or led to the loss of close fellowship with God. And if you think about it, this is sad. And it ought to break our heart, beloved, because this is what we were created for. We were created to have fellowship with God, to commune with Him in eternity, in eternal felicity, that is, with eternal joy that would do good for our souls and our bodies. There could have been the possibility, although it didn't happen, had Adam and Eve been obedient, that we would have all shared in the joy of their reward. Not a reward that God owed them in an absolute sense, but in the sense that once He committed Himself to doing it, He had to do it, or His own character required that He would do it. We could have enjoyed that fellowship. Now, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy that and more. I don't want us to forget that. In fact, at the recent Reform Forum conference, I pointed out that there's a sense in which we have more than Adam and Eve could have had they been obedient. I had a little disagreement with my friend Lane Tipton about that. I still do. If you're listening to this, Lane, at some point, you need to learn that sometimes I'm right. No. It's true, is it not? Although we do want to affirm that had Adam and Eve been obedient, they would have enjoyed immediate eternal bliss. They would have moved from a condition of being able to possibly lose their righteousness and holiness and the knowledge that came from that to a position of not being able to lose it. But of course, they were disobedient. And there is no worse fallout than this. The misery of the estate into which we fell also consists in finding ourselves under God's wrath and curse. And that's spelled out pretty clearly in our proof text for this evening as well. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That means every one of us, except for one. The fall didn't just place us in a state of benign neutrality with God. That's the Roman Catholic notion. We are under His righteous judgment. This Damocles sword hangs over our heads perpetually until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is that for those who are under God's wrath, the judgment could fall at any time. Now, people enjoy criticizing Jonathan Edwards for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, because he stresses this point. But it is, in fact, very true. The only reason God does not drop the sword on our heads, those of us who are in a state of nature and not in a state of grace, is because of His goodwill. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. Do not misuse God's patience, because God is patient toward you so that you will come to faith in Christ. But the truth of the matter is those who do not come to faith in Christ are merely piling up more of God's judgment upon their heads, which will come sooner or later. God will exercise his judgment, and that will be exercised through the Son of God. Additionally, we are liable to all the miseries of this life. I don't think we have to have that explained too much to us, do we? At this time of the year, when the temperatures drop and the colds and fevers come, or when we experience all the turmoil of this life, we know that we have fallen into a harsh and hard world, filled with all sorts of miseries, from natural disasters to physical illness and disability, to the aging process, to criminal activity, to wars and rumors of wars, to loneliness and loss, betrayal, anxiety, and fear. All of these things are part of the liability to all the miseries of this life. We live in a fallen world. That's what the divines are saying. The misery of the estate whereinto we fell is directly traceable to the disobedience of our first parents. That is not to let the rest of us off the hook for creating further misery. It's simply to say that the ultimate source of it goes back to the Garden of Eden and the disobedience of our first parents. We live in a fallen world. Now, we need to be careful here, because we could, in stressing this true point, we could forget that God has also created this world for his glory and our enjoyment. And there are thankfully still aspects of it that we see. We see the glory of God in the beauty of the world around us, in the beauty of our fellow human beings when we glorify God and not ourselves. We are also liable to death. How many times have we heard that death is just a natural part of life? I just heard it yesterday in a news report. Death is an intrusion. And remember that God had warned Adam in the day when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he would surely die, that he would dyingly die. Now the serpent denied this. Has God really said? And a facile reading of Genesis would suggest that Adam and Eve did not die, because they continued to live. But death has two facets, you see. And they are connected. There is spiritual death and there is physical death. Our first parents experienced the spiritual death immediately, and they experienced physical death eventually. The spiritual death they experienced immediately. Intimate fellowship with God was lost, and eternal separation would follow if God did not graciously step in to save the day. In other words, that's where Adam and Eve would have gone had grace not been extended to them. Now, physical death was delayed because of what we call God's common grace. God chose to extend the life of Adam and Eve and us all so that the gospel could be proclaimed and the elect could come to faith in Christ from every tribe and nation and tongue. And by the way, Adam and Eve were the first to experience God's grace, but not the last, for which we ought to be thankful. And then the divines remind us that we are not only liable to death, but we are liable to the pains of hell forever. Very unpopular doctrine, is it not? The teaching of hell, we don't like it. We would rather that we do without it, so let's do without it. That's what the world tells us. may laugh at the teaching of God's word. They laugh at the very thing that fell from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, apart from God's grace, we stand under the curse of his righteous judgment and his holy wrath, and so we are bound for an eternal separation from God's loving, covenantal presence. I have to put that very clearly, because I think there have been some who have said that hell is the absence of God's presence. Well, actually, that's not true. God is present everywhere, so hell can't be the absence of his presence. But it is the presence of him in his wrath and judgment. What those who are in hell lose is the presence of his covenantal love and faithfulness. That's what they lose. Each of us has a one-way ticket to perdition, if I could put it that way. We are bound for an eternity of non-fellowship with Satan and his demons and all the host of fallen, rotten, and miserable fellow sinners that ever have existed who have not come to faith in Christ. This is lousy, but it is true, beloved. Now, I put it that way as non-fellowship, not to deny that we will, that those who are in hell interact with other people, but the last word that I would ever use for the interaction of fallen sinners in hell who get angrier and angrier with God and with each other with each passing moment, the last word I would use would be fellowship. And so I said non-fellowship. You see, beloved, we wonder, some people ask, why does hell go on for ever and ever? Why is it that there is an eternal punishment for a temporal crime? Well, one, the crime may be temporal, but the results, the person who is sinned against is eternal. And a perfect God, the perfect, the one and only God. So the one who is sinned against is, of course, holy and righteous and eternal. Plus, do you think those in hell stay in the condition they were in when they died? No, they get worse. They get angrier and angrier with God and with one another. It's a horrible picture that you can concoct in your mind. But if you've ever visited an insane asylum or a state hospital or a mental facility, you can get a sense of this. Just a shadow of a sense. And remember, that's eternal. As you visit a state hospital or an insane asylum, if there are any of those around, remember those things are temporal. They will only last for a time, but hell lasts forever. And that's what we all deserve because of our rebellion in Adam. But there is good news. Christ has personally experienced the miseries of this life, beloved. Jesus has experienced all the miseries of this life. He has experienced death. He has been under the curse of God, but he has overcome them in his triumphant resurrection and present reign. Even more, you can share in his victorious resurrection from sin and death if you would but believe on him for your redemption. Jesus has the victory. Jesus is victorious. Jesus reverses the fall for those who trust in him. If you have already trusted in Christ, allow this fact to permeate your whole being, beloved, and relish its wonder and its grandeur. I can't do it justice. Imagine standing at the Grand Canyon and trying to take in all of the wonder and beauty of that earthly place, right? And you see it and you're overwhelmed by your own puniness, but also by the beauty of God's creation. The canyon cut by the river, not by evolution and not by undirected processes, but by God's providential care, his watchful care over that river flowing through that piece of land has cut the canyon that you find. I mean, there is an example. That is a shadow of the beauty. If you can stand at the Grand Canyon and you can be overwhelmed by its awe, but you aren't moved by God's plan of redemption that includes you, there is something wrong. There is something wrong. In conclusion, beloved, Adam's fall has landed us all in a sinful and miserable world. And the problem is even worse because we ourselves are sinful and miserable. But Christ has overturned the sin and misery of this world and will one day bring this glorious work to its ultimate fruition in the new heavens and the new earth. That is, he's not done. He's saving a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we gather together in time and space. And one day, we will join together in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will praise the Lord. We get a taste of that, yes, in the book of Revelation, where we see the saints who are waiting for that glorious day to come, where they are praising the Lord right now. The church militant is, the church triumphant, rather, is praising the Lord in glory. We are the church militant, and we're fighting. And so the question that you need to answer for yourself, are you more than conquerors through Jesus Christ? Are you more than conquerors? Or are you sharing in the defeat of Adam? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your word, which portrays for us the glory of redemption. Yes, it involves knowing the truthfulness of the fall and the implications and the ramifications and the outworking of that and the sinfulness and the misery of our sin in the world in which we have been brought. But we are mindful of the glorious redemption that is in Christ. And we, therefore, who are joined to him, can be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave his life for our salvation. We pray that we would meditate upon the truth of this word through the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.